Have your Bibles, please get your finger in 1 Timothy 6. The last book of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis is called The Last Battle. And many of us are familiar with Aslan, the Pevensey children, the fawn Mr. Tumnus, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And that particular story was set in the Middle Ages of Narnia. And while the Pevenseys and others return in the last battle, it tells the story of the end of Narnia. Aslan the lion hasn't been seen in Narnia for many years, and an industrious and devious ape named Shift decides to seize power. He dresses his dopey donkey friend Puzzle in the skins of a wild, dumb lion to impersonate Aslan. And so Shift keeps Puzzle hidden in a stable so that nobody can inspect him too closely, and that way Shift can speak for Aslan. And Shift keeps control over the Narnians, who are fearful of Aslan, by declaring, "Thus says Aslan." In the end, the real Aslan shows up to lead the Narnians to true Narnia, called Aslan's country, and all is well. But there's this curious phrase that pops up a number of times in the story. It's this: further up and further in. And it relates to an unexpected and bigger glory that is to come. Aslan is the first to use this expression to call the Narnians to follow him, and evidently they need to follow him up and in until they reach their destination, which happens to be a garden. Once there, Lucy Pevensey visited with her good friend, Mr. Tumnus. Let me read a little passage. About half an hour later, or it might have been half a hundred years later, for time there is not like here, Lucy stood with her dear friend, her oldest Narnian friend, the fawn Tumnus, looking down over the wall of that garden and seeing all Narnia spread out below. "I see," she said at last, thoughtfully. "I see now. This garden is like the stable. It's far bigger inside than it was outside." "Of course, daughter of Eve," said the fawn. "The further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside." Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden at all, but a whole world with its own rivers and woods and sea and mountains. But they were not strange. She knew them all. "I see," she said. "This is still Narnia, and more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below, just as it was more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside the stable door. I see. World within world. Narnia within Narnia." "Yes," said Mr. Tumnus, "like an onion, except that as you continue to go in and in, each circle is larger than the last." Paul calls us further up and further in this afternoon into our text, away from phony godliness that sees holiness as a means of gain. Paul will urge us to flee fake godliness and pursue true godliness. But more than just paint a picture of great gain for us today, Paul will press us towards true godliness that sweeps us up and into eternity. Paul will tell us and show us that true godliness is a means of great gain because it ushers Christians into the eternal worship of the one true God. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, open your word for us this afternoon. Help us to see, help us to hear, and help us to praise your name as a result of the wonders that we read in your good word. Jesus, this is all for you. And so would you be honored as we sit under your word even this afternoon, I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read our text together. 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 16. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul's withering assessment of the false teachers earlier in the chapter wasn't just a mic drop. He wasn't trying to show them who was boss or just get a shot in. He was critical of their so-called godliness because it was the opposite of godliness. And he warns Timothy and the Ephesian church about it because it not only did not accomplish godliness, but it also led to eternal ruin and destruction. That's why Paul says, "But you," at the beginning of verse 11. And this is an emphatic and decisive change of direction in the original language. You could translate it, "But you, O man of God, you flee." Paul was expecting true godliness from Timothy. And this is the content of the rest of our passage. And we know that he's continuing a discussion of godliness because he calls Timothy by the name man of God. Man of God was a title for servants and prophets in the Old Testament. Paul picks it up here and applies it to Timothy like he also does in 2 Timothy. And using this title for Timothy indicates to Timothy that his life should be like that of the Old Testament prophets, namely, godly. It makes sense that a man called after God's own name would be godly. And it's important to note that we've also left the section on godliness in church order there back in chapter 6, verse 2. So on the heels of Paul's critique of the fake godliness of the heretics, he's now addressing Timothy's individual holiness as the Ephesian church's shepherd. But by extension, we can also apply these commands to Christians in general. This is about personal godliness as a complement to Paul's instructions on corporate godliness. But before we get to Paul's continuing discussion on the positive nature of godliness, he makes sure that Timothy understands the negative side. And what I mean by positive is simply that Paul says, "Timothy, do this." It's a positive command. And he also says, "Timothy, don't do that." It's a negative command. The negative command comes immediately there in verse 11. He says, "Flee these things." These things are the antithesis or the opposite of godliness. And Paul's certainly speaking about the fake godliness of the heretics, the false teachers, by pointing back to verses 3 to 10. But he's also zeroing in on verses 9 to 10, specifically by changing directions there with that "but" at the beginning of verse 11. He wants Timothy to flee the desire to get rich because it is the path to great loss. Pursuing riches as the means of great gain simply leads to ruin and destruction. We talked at great length about materialism last week. But godliness, as we saw last week, is of great gain, even though it doesn't lead to material gain on this side of eternity. This pivotal point or change of directions at the beginning of verse 11 hints at the fact that Paul intends to explain this great gain further. But fleeing all sin, not just the desire for riches, is the action of a godly man or a godly woman. We're commanded to flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. And flee youthful passions in 2 Timothy 2:22. If we don't flee from sin, we open the door to it. And it crouches at our door, desiring to rule over us. Well, how do you flee from sin? I mean, most sin occurs in the mind, and you can't just
leave your head behind without disastrous consequences. Romans 13, 14 tells us to make no provision for the sinful desires of our flesh. And so fleeing sin means not letting sinful thoughts go unchallenged in our own minds. Don't worry. You may feel a little schizophrenic, but that's okay. Instead, we repent. No, Jeremy, that's sin. Turn from it now and leave no room for it in your mind. Repent and take God's side against that sin. We need to take our thoughts captive. Now, of course, there might be a physical fleeing that's required as well. Dark and late circumstances often need the literal light of day. So just turn the lights on. Or put your phone downstairs. Or leave that place. Flee these things. But now for the positive side of godliness. There is a character of godliness that must be pursued, and that's Paul's next imperative or command. And notice how we don't just flee from sin in some random direction. If a tornado is bearing down on you, the direction of your flight matters a lot. And it's the same for sin. So what is the direction of our flight? Paul says it there at the end of verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These character traits are the exact opposite of what we saw in the false teachers, isn't it? Back in verses 4 and 5. Unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Paul points to true godliness here in contrast to the false piety of the heretics. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul's after a comprehensive list here. He uses a slightly different one in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, so flee youthful passions. Similar construction, flee sin. He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And the point is not to create a checklist for us, but to remind us of the character qualities that reveal the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and reflect Christ. So as we flee sin, we fly to godliness. We pursue these things. And after we take our thoughts captive and repent, we need to pursue and practice one of the fruits of holiness. So flee impulsive anger and pursue patience. Flee grumbling and pursue thankfulness. Flee the vision of sexual immorality and pursue the vision of Christ. Flee the obsession of wealth and pursue the contentment of daily bread. Of course, this won't be easy. We need the discipline of regularly preaching the truth about sin and the truth about Christ to ourselves and to one another. And we need to constantly renew our minds with the Word of God. It's hard work. But fleeing and pursuing are complementary actions of godliness. We not only flee sin, but we pursue the character of godliness. Paul continues. Next up for Timothy is a reminder of the struggle of godliness. Look down at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. We fight for orthodoxy or sound doctrine or right doctrine. And Paul's exhorted Timothy to this end already back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. But he uses different words here, even though it's the same construction. Remember back in chapter 1, we noted that wage the good warfare had a military meaning so that Timothy would recognize that he was a soldier in a war. Here in chapter 6, Paul uses the words that he often uses in the context of an athletic metaphor. But despite the seeming metaphor change, Paul means to repeat himself so that Timothy gets how important this task really is. Timothy must fight against the unsound doctrine of the false teachers and preserve the sound teaching of Christ, and he must persevere. In our text, he makes it a little more personal by using the words often associated with the athletic metaphor to show Timothy that he should expect a personal struggle. So he's intensifying the language. But more than that, and thanks to G.K. Beale here, Paul's also highlighting once again that Timothy is in a battle, and it's on behalf of and in loyal service to the king and his kingdom. Remember back in chapter 1, this fight command comes on the heels of doxology to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And here in chapter 6, we have the praise of the King of kings, the Lord of lords, there in verse 15. So Paul's repeating his pattern so that Timothy remembers and knows for certain that he's fighting for the king, and that's Paul's point. Beale also notes the legal or courtroom sense scene that we see, especially there in chapter 6. Notice the language of confession and witnesses there in verses 12 and 13. How will Timothy be judged in the courtroom of God? Well, he must fight the good fight for sound doctrine, for truth, so that he'll be judged faithful on that last day. He must persevere to obtain that much desired verdict from the king. Well done, good and faithful servant. So Paul says the same thing he did back in chapter 1, but he says it in a stronger way here in chapter 6. Timothy was to persevere in the fight and struggle to preserve right doctrine or orthodoxy, and doing so would take him an entire lifetime. Beale helps us to hear the amplification of this command, the intensification, urging Timothy to pay the personal cost to one day stand commended as a good soldier by his king. We're already starting to hear the language of the end in this first phrase of verse 12, aren't we? By the end, I mean not only the end of our lives, but the coming end of all things when Christ will return and everyone will be judged. We see this a lot more clearly in verse 14, but Paul's already starting to build further up and further in toward that end, even here in verse 12. So our struggle for allegiance to the king with its personal cost and our aim toward commendation from God is necessary. We don't just fight for right doctrine just to be right. We don't fight for orthodoxy just to preserve a little history. If that's all that was at stake, it wouldn't be worth it. But to fight for the king and allegiance to his kingdom, that is true godliness. And his approval of us one day is surely greater gain than any riches we could accumulate on this earth. Paul says it another way there in the next phrase. Look down at verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here Paul makes it abundantly clear that there are eternal implications for Timothy's struggling. His perseverance is actually the means by which he takes hold of eternal life. Of course, Paul makes sure that Timothy knows that his assurance is in the God who called him, but he must persevere to the end. This is not the pursuit of the fake godliness of the heretics that ends in ruin and destruction. It's the pursuit of godliness that runs in the opposite direction toward eternal life. So, brothers and sisters, grab your lunch pail, put your hard hat on, or better yet, put on the armor of God. We're in for a fight, one that will last until the end of the age, so don't expect things to get a whole lot cushier. Paul told Timothy to expect to be fighting for the rest of his life. And now this time frame is enough to crush us sometimes under the weight of despair. How often do we feel that we just can't keep it up? But our comfort comes in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to continue fighting. And it also comes with this little platoon that God has given us here. We do this struggling and we do this fighting in the power of the Spirit together. We must. And so let's look for God's strength and come alongside one another, not only in the fight for orthodoxy, but also as we flee sin, pursue godliness, and persevere towards eternal life. But this is much bigger than even this little platoon. The eternal glory and fame of our King is at stake. And as we continue to move through the text, I want you to feel the altitude increase. What I mean by that is I want you to see the apostle continue to point Timothy to a vision of eternity, culminating in a vision of the eternal God. And that's where all this is heading. The struggle and pursuit and godliness of this life is meant for the next. That's why it's of great gain. Sure, it holds promise for the present life. Remember, Paul told us that back in chapter 4, verse 8. But its value in every way is not limited to this life. It is of great gain for the life to come. So I want you to stop and look up in our text. Not literally. We're heading further up and further in. And the end of this text and the end of our days will come to a deafening crescendo of praise. But we're not quite there, both in our text and in our lives. So let's keep trekking. Paul's next imperative comes there in verses 13 and 14. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And this command shows us the power of God. Now we need to unravel Paul's wordiness a little bit. We need to follow the straight line of the command. He says, I charge you to keep the commandment. And that begs the question, well, which one, Paul? Is there a particular one you have in mind? And it's helpful to see that this commandment comes through the lens of the fight the good fight soldier motif that we've just seen. It's like Paul's saying, Timothy, keep your orders. And that would include the contents of this letter, but it certainly would include all the apostolic orders that are given to Christian soldiers. So in other words, obey the scriptures. Timothy is to execute his obedience to the scriptures in a way that is unstained and free from reproach, or without fault or failure. Notice again the courtroom scene, but now it's Christ who is the one who's giving the good confession. Christ preceded us not only into the courtroom to give the good confession before Pilate, but more importantly before his Father. And he also preceded us in fighting the good fight and taking hold of life, not only for himself, but also for the elect. Jesus also served as a soldier for the kingdom of heaven. And as our general, he certainly has the military expertise and wisdom to direct his troops. And so we should obey his orders and follow his example. We have the motivation of following our orders as a good soldier and the model that Christ, our general, left for us. But if we examine Christ's good confession, our eyes will be drawn further up and further in. Do you remember what Christ confessed before Pilate? Listen to chapter 18 from John's Gospel. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him. Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus' good confession had two elements to it. The first, it was indeed a confession that he was a king. It's king language. So part of our good confession is the confession of our allegiance to the true king. But second, he claims his kingdom was not of this world. And this part of our confession draws our gaze to the life to come, further up and further in. Again, we're called to consider the gain of godliness not only for this present life, but also in eternity, because these matters have eternal implications. But there's something else here that empowers our obedience, and it's the very presence of the life-giving God. Some of you read Lingener's monthly Table Talk magazine, and you're familiar with the Latin phrase, coram Deo. It means, in the presence of God. And it expresses what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Coram Deo means that every thought, every deed, hidden or not, everything is exposed to the eyes of our judge, and we will give an account to him for the things done while in the body. And this reality should reveal the seriousness of godliness, the importance of perseverance, the urgency of holding to sound doctrine, the gravity of fleeing from sin and taking hold of eternal life. Believers grow in these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believers show the fruit of a transformed life because God has taken the dead root and made it alive. And now those in Christ do not fear condemnation on that last day, but they do tremble at the thought of being judged in the presence of God one day. We want to be commended. We want to be found faithful. We want to carry out our orders well because our master sees everything. So we're motivated and empowered to live in obedience coram Deo before the very face of God. As we trek through our text, our chins are starting to come off our chests a little bit to look up. And we're starting to peer into eternity and squint into the light of the presence of God. But we're not simply basking in warm light. We're waiting. We're anticipating a pivotal event on which the entire course of history will turn. Look down at the end of verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. In our pursuit of godliness, we are racing toward the coming of Christ for a second time. And so Paul outlines the duration of our struggle for and pursuit of godliness. Paul could have personalized this duration for Timothy like he did for himself, staring in the face of his own death. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul knows that the time of his departure has come. And he writes in verses 6 and 7, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And he could have said something similar to Timothy. "Timothy, run the race of godliness to the finish line. Fight the fight. Keep the faith until you die." But the finish line that he paints for Timothy is not his own death, but the return of Christ. That's the end of the line in the struggle for godliness for all of God's people. The Old Testament calls it the day of the Lord. On that day and at the perfect and proper timing of the Father, Christ will return, appearing in glory, raising the dead, executing judgment, and renewing all things. And in that moment, all of God's people will realize the great gain of godliness, having persevered to the end. The dead will rise first in Christ, their incorruptible and glorified bodies resurrected by their master. And those sheep of Jesus who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and we will be changed, becoming like him. Death will be swallowed up in victory. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We will inherit our completed salvation on that day. There's Tom Schreiner. Godliness is a means of great gain, though not a gain of worldly wealth, but a gain of eternal life. Therefore, one must pursue godliness, which is penultimate or second best, in order to lay hold of eternal life, which is ultimate or best. Paul exhorts Timothy and us to godliness here in this text because the one who conquers or finishes the race will receive the prize of eternal life when Christ returns. And so we flee sin, and we pursue godliness, and we fight the good fight, and we take hold of eternal life, and we make the good confession, and we obey that all he's commanded us. We press on. We persevere. We cling to the promises of God, and we fall on his grace in every moment, and we look to the horizon for the coming day of the Lord when Christ returns for us. This is our hope as we struggle for godliness now. While the only fitting conclusion to this type of surging and swelling discussion happens to be the exact conclusion of all of our fleeing and pursuing and fighting and obeying and persevering, what's that end? It's worship. Paul gives us a 6-line hymn of praise to God, the doxology of godliness. Look at the middle of verse 15 with me. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Notice how he doesn't even seem to break his thought as he seamlessly transitions from the exhortation of man to the adoration of God. And notice also how he begins his worship with the character of God and then moves to call all of us to worship with him. It's a good pattern for our worship to follow. The first three titles, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, they emphasize the idea of king and kingdom that we've already talked about in our passage. And they stress God's status as the only one. He's the only one. This is the second time that Paul's called God, the blessed God. Recall from chapter 1, verse 12, that the blessed God means the happy God. He's eternally peaceful, happy, and content in himself. And his happiness pairs with his sovereignty so that nothing can ultimately resist his power. If it did, his frustration would produce misery. But he never experiences misery because his will is never frustrated. He's eternally happy. But this happiness and sovereignty doesn't just reside in himself. No, it spills over to us, to our benefit, specifically in the gospel, and more generally in his grace, so that we are happy servants of the living God. This is a great comfort to us. King of kings and Lord of lords are just Old Testament titles for God that get applied to Christ in Revelation. And these names serve to heighten the one and only status of God as master, sovereign of all things and all people. There is none like him. The next phrase strikes a similar note. Who alone has immortality? There's only one who has immortality, who's not subject to death. Yeah, but Jesus died. Yes, but only God can lay down his life and pick it up by his own will. Jesus did just that and is not subject to death. And because he rose as the first fruits of the resurrection, we now derive our immortality, our life eternal, and escape from death from him. And this is just a continuation of what Paul said earlier in verse 13, that God is the giver of life. Not only is he the only one with authority over death, he's also the only one with authority over life and with the power to give it. And so if you're looking for life this afternoon, there's only one place to go. It's to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no life in any other place, in any other person, in any other pursuit. It's only found in him. So fly to him. Fly to him. The next descriptor has got a bit more cloud around it. God dwells, literally. God dwells in unapproachable light. This reminds us of the unapproachable presence of God on Mount Sinai. Remember, all Israel assembled before him at the foot of the mountain in Exodus 19, and he came down in fire and smoke. And the people were warned not even to touch the edge of the mountain, lest they die. And in this sense, God certainly was unapproachable. Yet in the same passage, God called Moses up the mountain to speak with him. He called him to approach. God is inaccessible, John Stott says, beyond the reach of sinful people, dwelling in inapproachable light. Darkness in any shape or form, whether falsehood or evil, cannot enter his presence, let alone overcome him. It's no coincidence that Paul speaks to this trait, points it out, this trait of God, in a discussion about godliness. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so we understand that without the holiness that comes in union with Christ, God is unapproachable. But in Christ, we walk in the light as he is in the light. The final descriptor before Paul calls us to worship is closely linked to the one before it. Now, we've talked about seeing and not seeing. Last month, we were in John's Gospel prologue. And there we talked about how God's presence was once veiled in a way that kept anyone from seeing him, lest he die. And there was, when Christ came, there was a sense in which that veil was removed. So that to see Christ is to behold God. And then in another sense, there's still a kind of seeing God that none of us has experienced. We're waiting for it. It'll come when Christ appears for the second time. Something that the Apostle John describes in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So like the unapproachable light, there is a sense in which what Paul is saying is absolutely true. God has not been seen. But because we are in Christ, we've beheld him. And one day we'll gaze into his face. Both his unapproachableness and invisibleness just remind us how amazing it is that we can approach him, this highly exalted God, through Christ, and know him by seeing his Son. Now, it's important for us not to forget the last line of our text, because it's a critical part of worship and its corporate encouragement. Paul says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And this is his call for us to worship this God along with him. He's saying, brothers and sisters, give him honor and worship his eternal power. We're to urge one another to do the same in our worship. I was reading somewhere recently that you should keep your eyes open as much as you can during worship. Now, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with closing your eyes. In fact, it's often helpful to avoid distraction. But listen to me, or hear me out. Having your eyes open gives you the chance to be stirred, to join with your brothers and sisters in the praise of God. Singing can be the same. When we sing out together, we're calling to one another to keep worshiping this God that Paul describes in our text. We can have conversation about him as another way to worship. We're just continually putting his glory and his goodness before our eyes together and urging that we would worship him. He is worthy of all our worship. And so we should continually call one another to continue worshiping and move and call and urge. Brothers and sisters, godliness is of great gain, eternal gain. And the gain we're talking about is nothing less than eternal life. But make no mistake, Paul is clear in his exhortation. He's calling us to strive and struggle in perseverance. He's calling us to flee sin and pursue godliness as we fight the good fight for faith and struggle to take hold of our eternal inheritance. God's watching. So we must complete our soldier's duty with faithfulness, knowing that he empowers this effort by his Holy Spirit. We want to be found faultless in his courtroom on that day of the Lord when Christ appears at the proper time to take us further up and further in to the place that he has prepared for us. So dig in and keep working. Godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. True godliness is a means of great gain because it ushers us into the eternal worship of the one true God. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the high and lofty language of your word. Sometimes we get stuck in the day-to-day, the mundane, the difficult, the things that we can see. And yet you call us to be reminded of the things that are still yet out of our sight, the things that are to come, the things that are further up and further in. And oh God, it gives us hope. It gives us joy. It gives us contentment. We can be content with today because there's great gain on the horizon in eternity with you. And so, Jesus, in all of these things that you, through your apostle, have called us to do, we ask that you would give us strength. We ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be faithful. And we know that you will. That's your promise. To bring those whom you have called and hold in your hand to the end of their race. And Lord, help us to see that you also call us to strain and struggle and persevere in this task as well. All for your glory. To you belong honor and eternal praise. And so we ask that even as we consider these things, it would be an act of worship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.